Are we good? Okay, good. All right, we're in the 10th chapter of John, as you know. 10th chapter of John. Now, here's what we're going to do tonight. Since we did not get last week's recorded because of our miking problems and the system just gave up the ghost, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm just going to offer a little bit of review of what we did last week, which is kind of what I normally do anyway. Get us up to speed and let the folks especially who are watching on YouTube or listening to video not feel like they have missed out on an entire chunk of teaching from last week. Rather them to with a handle on things, and I know you guys would appreciate a little bit of review anyway. But hopefully you've got your outlines, the same one from last week. Identifying the sheep of the shepherd is what we're talking about tonight. We keep hitting this strong in the 10th chapter of John in light of the fact that these Pharisees, who we've already determined from the text, are these who have come to kill, steal, and destroy, that they're the ones that sneak in, climb in over the top of the fencing into the sheepfold, which is where Christ keeps his elect, keeps his sheep safe. And now the one who guards the door, or the shepherd himself, will not let these guys in, and certainly will not let other sheep who are not a part of this fold in either. And we've been focusing in on that. Not only does Christ keep his own safe, and that element of assurance is right there, whom he saves completely and forever. That's why Paul is able to say in 1 Timothy 4, the 18th chapter, that Christ will save and take him all the way into that heavenly glory. He knew that. And so where did he get that from? Because Christ gives that assurance that comes with each sheep. Each sheep knows that they are kept safe unto the end. Now, the reverse of that is that other strange sheep that are not of the elect, they're not sheep, they're goats, don't get to come in to God's fold. That's the other side of this coin as well. And that is a part of this. If we remember John chapter 10, verse 26, as he speaks to some Jews just after this, he says, "You do not believe because you're not my sheep." Notice what he does not say. "You are not my sheep," and therefore, he says, "you are not believing," rather, I should say, "therefore you're not one of my sheep." So believing is not a prerequisite to becoming a sheep. Believing is not a prerequisite to becoming a sheep. You must be a sheep first in order to believe. Looking at verse 26 of the 10th chapter again, "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice." And there's that refrain, the ability to hear, to understand, akouo. "And I know them, and they follow me." See, I have relationship with them. They hear my voice because of election, because they were sheep first. This is all about election right here. And he says in 28, "I give eternal life to them." See, there's your assurance. "They perish. I will snatch them out of my hand." But the key to this is to understand in 26 that you have to be a sheep first. It's not about believing first. It's about being a sheep first, which you have no control over. It's God's call. Just like Lazarus had no control over coming out of that grave. He had no control over whatsoever. And that's exactly what God is doing when he saves. Now, with that in mind, Jesus uses the analogy of the sheep in the sheepfold. Now we know who the sheep are. And what we've been doing, running through these verses, we've come down to the 14th verse tonight, where we're talking about, as it says in your outline, the sheep of another fold, which I'm going to review for you right now, and then move us through the second and the third points in our text, all the way down to verse 21. But he says in the 14th verse, "I'm the good shepherd," remember that, "and I know my own, and my own know me." We stress that idea of being his own. And that phrase, "my own," there's that possession. He owns the sheep. You belong to him. You're not going to ever, he's not going to ever lose you. You're not going to get lost. You are his own. And so that is stressed. Ownership. He does it in verse 3. He does it in verse 4. He does it in verse 14. And so we stress that. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, you are bought with a what? A price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are bought with a price. And that price is the blood of Christ. That is the legal tender that brought us into substitutionary propitiation. Verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So what he's doing when he says those first two words in 15, even as, he's reflecting back on verse 14 on how he knows his own and how his own know him. It's even as. Well, even as what? Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. You see that in 15? Now, see, that's just absolutely incredible. That is so difficult for me to really wrap my brain around. It's like I have the same relationship with Christ. He has the same relationship with me that Christ has with the Father and the Father has with Christ. But that's the Trinity. That's the Godhead. How could that be? But see, this is what's going to cause Jesus, if you will, to pray in the 17th chapter of John, Father, make them one just like you and I are one. So there is that positional oneness, that positional unity, and that's established, but we don't always have the awareness of that. And so he says, now make them one. It's the idea of knowing that they are one. How? Just like you and I are one. Now, I don't know how that's happening, really. I don't know how that's going to totally, what that's totally going to look like, but I believe it's happening. There is that unity between us that is happening. And so it's incredible because it's not just like, come on in, yeah, sit down, okay, you're saved, you know, in this grade, and we're not going into the lake of fire. No, it goes much deeper than that. Salvation is about relationship, but it's a relationship unlike any kind of earthly relationship we've ever experienced. It goes deeper, and it's beyond words, and I can't express it to you in words because it is beyond us. And the best way that can be expressed is, I know my own, 14, my own know me, how? Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And in order for that to be established, in order for that to be experienced for all eternity, in order for that to take place, the bottom of verse 15 must happen first. What does it say at 15? And I laid down my life for the sheep. He does not say, I lay down my life for the believer, because he wants to stress this aspect of election, the power of this election. You are identified as a sheep first, not a goat. Why do the sheep, or I should say, why don't the goats go in, you know, to heaven in Matthew 25? Why do the goats go into everlasting punishment? This is like super simple. Because they're not a sheep. Why do the goats go into everlasting punishment? Matthew 25:46. Because they're not sheep, they're goats. And we're going to see some more of Bible terminology in regards to that tonight. So he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he talks about how that God shed his blood for the church. God shed his blood for the church. So that's a specific category of people. He says, I laid down my life, 15, I laid down my life for the sheep. That's a category of individuals. So church, sheep. We got the elect. See? Ephesians 5 and verse 25. He talks about the fact that Christ saves the church and lays down his life for her. He's already said in verse 11 right here of John chapter 10 at the end, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So this is now the second time in verse 15 that he says this, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now he said it twice. It must be important. It's doubled to us, just like we see a lot of things throughout Scripture get doubled to us in a verbal scenario, in an oral scenario where it's being some teaching is going on. It gets doubled. It gets repeated. It means pay attention to that. It is for sure and for certain. That's why throughout John's gospel, you've got John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, starting a phrase by Jesus with an amen and a what? Amen. Yeah, exactly. The double amen. So the word amen seals a thing. When it's doubled, it's absolute. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely sealed. See? Now, with that in mind, knowing my sheep, just like the Father and I know each other, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and we already know the sheep hear his voice, hear, akouate, the sheep hear or understand, yes, his voice, and I'm a sheep. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're a sheep, but it's because you're a sheep first, so that you might be a believer, because faith is a gift. So now with that in mind, 16 now, he says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. And that's as far as we got last week. And this is such an important teaching. No guarantees that I will not get past verse 16 tonight. I'm just saying to you. And I'm not even going to try, because there is so much that I didn't give you last week in the interest of time, and yet we took the entire time just getting to this point last week. Of course, I spent more time in verses 14 and 15 last week, and this was kind of a quick, you know, overview. But now, whoa, this is super juicy. This is almost, you know, holy cryptic or something like that. This verse 16 right here, where he says, now what could this possibly mean? I have other sheep. Other sheep? Yeah, I have other sheep. Other. I have. Remember I pressed this last week? I have. Echo. I possess them. Regularly, continuously, substantially. I possess them. I have them. And they're other sheep. But they are sheep. Well, if they're sheep, then that means I lay down my life for the... So he's dying for his other sheep, yes? Yeah. And if they're other sheep, then that means that they were having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, before the... Why, now, why do I say that? Because 10:26 says, you don't believe because you're not a sheep. So, in other words, if you're going to believe, you have to be a sheep first, yes? So he says, now, in verse 16, I have possessed other sheep whom he has laid down his life for. That's what we've discovered so far, whom he has already elected, because we already see you can't believe unless you are a sheep first. Well, I thought you became a sheep because you believed. No. Only in Arminianity do you get that type of negligible theory. But in biblical Christianity, it's election first, it's sheep first. Then belief takes place. He's already set you apart from before the foundation of the world, not based upon what he thinks you want to do, or he looks ahead and sees, so-and-so is going to believe first, so I'll write their name in the Lamb. That's impossible. Because why is it impossible? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God. Well, if you're natural, you're not going to receive of the things of the Spirit of God. I believe the gospel is one of the things of the Spirit of God. Thank you. I believe the gospel is one of the things of the Spirit of God. Okay, we'll let that slide for now, but I'm coming back to it, okay? So it's like if you're natural, then you can't receive of this thing. Well, what does it mean to be natural? It means to be dead in trespasses and sins. It means to be the Adamic sin nature and so on and so forth. Well, you're natural. You can't make a decision. Why can't you make a decision? Because you're dead. You're a spiritual corpse. That's why it requires God to wake you up. That's why Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father sent me what? Oh, man. So God's got to drag them unto him first in order for us to come to him. That's John 6:44, exactly. Good job. But it requires 45 for us to know what the dragging is. The dragging is the teaching of the word, right? In 6:45. So Jesus is like, you know, sheep first. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So God's got to react first. God's got to act first, not react, act first. We have this all going on right here. And so with that in mind, back to 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And look back at verse 1 so we know what fold he's talking about. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. All right, we already saw that it's the Pharisees that climb up some other way into the sheep. Into the fold where the sheep are. So it's a first century fold. What's his fold? Well, it's where the sheep are kept. Well, those are the believers in the first century that Jesus is speaking to and about right here. See? And it's these Pharisees in the first century, where that's the, you know, he already said, truly, truly, I say unto you. Remember, we already discussed this from the previous chapter. Plural pronoun takes us back into who the you was at the end of the ninth chapter right there. And lo and behold, it's the Pharisees. Easy enough to see. Okay, so it's first century. It's a fold of sheep. It's the first century believers, right? So now down to 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. So they're not here in Jerusalem. They're not of this current fold of believers there in the first century. They're other sheep. And they're not of this fold. Now, as I spoke to you last week, the critical nature and the aspect of all of this is to understand that not only does this include Gentiles, but that there are Jews amongst the Gentiles who don't know they're Jews. Say what? Yeah, they don't even know it. They don't even know that their bloodline is of the 10 tribes, as it were, or the 12 for that matter. They don't know it. What is going on? I said this before. I know it's getting old, but I have to say it because I never know who's listening for the first time. That thing over there that the UN, you know, brokered in 1948 called the people of Israel and the land of Israel is not fulfilling any scripture whatsoever. It does not qualify for any of the prophetic scriptures that have the Jews, the term Jew meaning involving all of Israel, coming back into the land. Doesn't fulfill it. And we've already seen scriptures to that effect. We're going to see some more tonight because I have even more to show you tonight. Why is this so important? So it includes Gentile, but it also includes Jews. Now, why do I press that? First and foremost, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, he's sending the 12 out and he says something very specific to them. He says, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, but go only to the, say it with me, lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? All right. So we're staying away from the Gentiles. It's not that Jesus is interested in saving Gentiles. That's not it. The program right now for Messiah is sent to Israel. Messiah is sent to the Israelites. When you go through the Gospels, you find some interaction here and there with some Gentiles, but that is not the main thrust at all. All right? Then we go to Matthew the 15th chapter, 26th verse, and Jesus is speaking to the Syrophoenician woman. She's got a demon-possessed daughter. She's begging him, please come and cast this out of my daughter. Jesus is ignoring her, right? And then the boy starts saying, get her away, man. She's bugging us. And Jesus turns to the woman and says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that seems pretty direct and pretty blunt to me. Why is Jesus, why? Well, Romans 15 and verse 8 answers that. Romans 15 and verse 8, Paul writes, and you should have, I wrote this down from last week, you probably did. Paul writes and says that Christ was a minister unto the circumcision concerning the promises made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So it's the Abrahamic covenant, so on and so forth, relative to the seed which was ethnic. And then, of course, becomes spiritualized relative to Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29, which says that the church is also the seed of Abraham. Okay? And you already know about that. We've gone through that several times. Galatians 6, verse 15 and 16, and Romans 2, 28, 29, Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. All of these speak of the fact that the believer in Christ is considered an Israelite, is considered a true Jew, is considered of the circumcision. Okay? Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians, the third chapter, talks about the fact that Jew and Gentile have become one, and the wall of separation or partition has been broken down. See? So now in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. See? And no separation in regards to other cultural or social mores, bond nor free, male nor female, gender differences. In Christ they are all one. So we understand that. We understand that. But now, why is this important? Why is this such pressed so hard right here? Let's keep reading. I must bring them bring them where? Well, into the fold. Yeah. I must bring them also. There's an also. They're to be included. All right? I've come not except for anyone except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. Well, that makes them sheep. That makes them elect. That makes them, it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, for the foundation of the world, because they hear understand my voice. Only sheep understand. The unregenerate, they understand. It's foolishness to them. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're foolishness to them. See? They become one flock and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. And then he moves on after that. But it's important for us to catch this. Now, you remember I had you look at John 11. That's real close here, right? John 11, let's do 47. Let's start with that. John 11, 47. It's going to be down through 52. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only. Not for the nation only. What nation? That nation right there, that fold of sheep. I did not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's the lost sheep within that fold there in Palestine in the first century and all those within the Roman Empire that he could reach out to. But not for that nation only, but in order that he might, watch, also gather together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. Then I took you into several prophetic scenarios throughout Jeremiah and into Ezekiel. We didn't get much further than that. I gave you Jeremiah 3, verses 12 through 18, didn't I? I gave you Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 8. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 8. 23, 3 through 8. I gave you Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 11. I believe I gave you 31, verses 27 through 37. And we didn't look much beyond that. I took you a little bit into Ezekiel. But all of those passages deal with the promise that there is the northern kingdom, the house of Israel. There is the southern kingdom, the house of Judah. And that in the scriptures, in the prophetic scriptures, for the nation to the north, there is the name Ephraim. There is the name Israel. And once the kingdom is broken up after Solomon dies, right, and his son comes to power and whatnot, that after that, it is never Israel the whole, you know, to the north and to the south, but rather to the north is Israel, also known as the house of Joseph, also known as the house of Isaac, according to Amos. See? And then it's the house of Judah to the south, or the southern kingdom. And so we recognize and respect that the prophets speak this way so we can understand who he's talking to and what God's going to do with who. Now, what nation got a hold of the northern kingdom in 722 BC and hauled them away? Exactly, the Assyrian Empire. About 100 years later, just for simplicity's sake, 620, 622, like that, the borders of Assyria were what? They're broken down, weren't they? The Assyrian borders, what was going on? Well, their empire was falling apart, right? What about these people over by the river Khozar, which is exactly, Josephus speaks about this, exactly where they were deposited. The members of the northern kingdom were deposited. The 10 tribes to the north, not absolutely every one of them, because portions out of 5 of the tribes stayed behind and they got away. They escaped, like 2 Chronicles 30 talks about. They escaped, rather that's 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry. They escaped out of the hand of the Assyrians like that. And so we've got all these people there to the north. The borders start to break down. The military is breaking down. You've got portions of the males in particular of the northern kingdom who eventually become marauder types, military types, and they're mercenaries, you know, and they're help for hire. Well, the Assyrians hire them, as it were. This is history. The Assyrians hire them to fight some of their battles. The people started calling them the Scythians because they were just wanderers. That's what Scythia means. They were wanderers. And then the rest of the people back in that Assyrian area, instead of heading south with the other armies to defend the southern borders, they start heading north over the Caucasus Mountains. They crossed next to the Black Sea. There is a pass there over the Caucasus Mountains called the Pass of Israel. And there are graves there that have Hebrew written on them. Different names in Hebrew. People who were buried there. The people then come out some years later, out the other side to the north. They drop down into what would later be known as Russia. And historians, you can read about this, they call them, refer to them as the Scythians. And those people begin a long trek marauding, just like Genesis 49 says a lot of them would do, that they'd be very violent tribes and that they would overcome many nations. See, and this is all a part of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a big part of it right here. And I know I'm doing this kind of quick for you, but it's important that we see all of this. Why am I telling you this? Because Jesus is talking about these people, other sheep that he has that are not of this fold, that he must bring together. They'll hear his voice. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. Now that phrase, one flock and one shepherd, is highly prophetic relative to the members of the northern and the southern kingdom coming together and having one flock and one shepherd. And that's what I started pointing out to you last week as we look through these Jeremiah passages, especially the ones that speak about the fact that God was going to bring the nation of Israel out of the various peoples and countries where he had scattered them. Hosea says that as well. And that he would bring them back into a regenerate state first. Then secondly, bring them back into the land second. And guess who would be raised up to be king over them?
David.
David would be raised up to be king over them. And if Jeremiah wasn't clear enough about that, Ezekiel is. Now, Hebrews 13:20 and 13:20 of Hebrews, 1 Peter 5:4 speak about Jesus as the proto-shepherd. He is a number one shepherd, and there are other shepherds under him. And David is one of those shepherds. Now, having said all of that, I want you to look at Jeremiah, and in particular, I want us to look at the 31st chapter one more time. And remember I said one of the aspects of them coming back into the land has to do with regeneration. They must be regenerate. That's why I tell you the thing that is over there that absolutely hates God, that wants nothing to do with Christianity, that has laws on their books against proselytizing, preaching the gospel at all, that thing that is over there is hardly fulfilling any scripture whatsoever, because when they come back into the land, they're coming back in a regenerate state. You look at Jeremiah the 31st chapter, and you'll recognize some of this from over in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, where the writer of Hebrews quotes this. In fact, looking at verse 27 of 31 of Jeremiah, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So you got northern kingdom and southern kingdom, yes? "With the seed of man and the seed of beast." I told you last week that men and beasts will just be throughout the land. It doesn't mean anything weird like, you know. "As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster." It's just what he said in Jeremiah the first chapter. "So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." So there's building and there's planning for the northern and the southern kingdom. Now watch how this comes about. "In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Which was just a Hebraic parable that means the responsibility of the fathers falls on the children. Whatever the fathers did, then that falls on the children. In other words, if they sin, then the children would be the ones that would pay. And God is saying, no, I'm changing their mind. The parable is going to go away, and the opposite is going to be known. And this is a part of their regeneration, them being able to know this. 30, "But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." So responsibility, taking responsibility, yes? 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." When did that happen? No. Hey, that was fun. Say something wrong again. Thank you. But no, the new covenant. What? No. No. Any other guesses? No. Yeah, I know. No. I don't know. Somebody's going to stop me. No, no. My wife, of course, you know. She lives with me, unfair. She does. She hears all this stuff. Remember what he said at the so-called Last Supper? It was just Passover, and Jesus changed the entire meal over to point at himself. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Exactly. "This is the new covenant in my blood." Okay, so he did it just before, he established it just before he went to the cross. You were right, Frank, partially. I should have given you partial credit. You were right, partially, in regards to it's the cross, because he's got to shed his blood. But he establishes it to Israel that night before he goes to the cross at the last Passover meal, okay? Now, that's what Jeremiah's referring to here. "The days of the Lord when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, northern and southern kingdom. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day." So that means that night, the Passover meal, that's when Jesus made this new covenant with the northern and the southern kingdom. But it was just Jesus and the boys that were there, Jesus and the disciples. But they were representative of all the tribes. Why do you think Jesus chose 12? And he makes this covenant with them, see, that night. Northern and southern kingdom are covered. They don't have to be physically there. Jesus, the Word of God, the living Word of God, makes that covenant that night. And he says, "It's the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink of it. Partake of it, all of you." Let's establish this. Let's get Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 done on the books and fulfilled. 32, "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Well, they broke the covenant because there's nothing in the covenant that could make them obey the covenant. The law has no power. There is no power to change, to transform. It doesn't obliterate the Adamic fallen nature. Only regeneration does that. Romans 6, verse 6, right? Colossians 2, verse 11. 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart. I will write it. I'll be their God. They will be my people. So they become sheep who can hear his voice. Now they know him. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and his brother. Know the Lord, because they will all know thee. How? Because when he writes his laws on their hearts, see, if he's going to talk about writing propositional revelation on their hearts, this is Hebraic, right? Hebraicism that says you are able to understand this. And when he says law, he doesn't mean Ten Commandments. He means Torah in the sense of teaching. He writes his teaching, which means you have the ability to understand this now. You know what that is? That's 1 John 2:20 and 2:28. That the Holy Spirit inside of you enables you to know all things. You know what else it is? It's 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. That the Holy Spirit inside of you causes you to know all things that he has revealed through the Word. It's what it means. For 1 Corinthians 2:16, it means having the mind of Christ. That's just another way of saying it. Middle of 34, they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, that's justification by faith, and their sins I will remember no more. That's assurance, everlasting life. That is the having the righteousness of God in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's Romans, the fourth chapter. That's having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That's what that is. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun, now watch this, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. So we've got physical creation aspects. You've got the sun, you've got the stars, you've got the moon, you've got the sea. We're getting that physical thing that's been created. And he says this, Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order starts from before me, fixed order for the sun and the moon and the stars and the waves, right? The fixed order. If this was to depart from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring, the Hebrew seed, the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Do we still have the fixed order of the sun, the moon, the sea? Is there still a fixed order? Then Israel hasn't gone anywhere. Israel is still here. Now, I know you could take this, like I used to do years ago, and spiritualize this. But I'm unwilling to do that anymore. The more I study this, the less I am willing to do something like that. I don't deny the fact that we are Israel. And I am Israel, and so are you. Shoot, that's Romans 11, 25, and 26. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, so all Israel will be saved. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come into what? And so, fullness of Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. So I'm part of Israel, so are you. Easy. It's easy. We're the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. That's easy. What's he saying here? If the fixed parts, see, because he's already brought up, the context here is talking about the northern and the southern kingdom. That's how he opens this up. House of Israel, house of Judah, yes? Mm-hmm. Thus says the Lord, 37, if the heavens can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the seed or offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Meaning that he's not going to do that. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. That's from one end of Jerusalem to the other. Well, that happened under Nehemiah. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill of Garib. Then it will turn to Goah, the whole valley of the dead bodies, of the ashes, and all the fields, as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Well, wait a minute. If we're talking about it will not be plucked up anymore or overthrown forever, I'm sorry, but that did happen in AD 70. Therefore, this is not talking physical right here. This is not talking physical right here. It can't be. You know what this is talking about? This is talking about Revelation 21. This is New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. as a bride adorned for her husband that is then laid out using that metaphorical Hebraic language that John is so fond of using right there. So I wanted you to see that. I also want you to see Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Isaiah 11. Now, just before we do Isaiah 11, let me hit you with something. Okay, put your hands up because here it comes. You know, it's like, you know, remember that sport dodgeball? And the kid, yeah, exactly. And the mean kids really liked playing that with you because they wanted to sway out of you with that ball kind of a thing. All right. Here comes something that's sort of close to that, but it's a good thing. For the last 2,000 years, you've heard me say this before, God has been bringing these people, the house of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, their progeny, their children, back to him, bringing them back to Jerusalem. He is going to bring them back into the land because just like we read last week, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 30, and I've got a couple more I want to give you tonight. He's going to bring them back into the land. In a regenerate state, he's going to raise up David. He's going to be king and shepherd over them. We'll see that a little bit more tonight. Okay, that's been going on for the last 2,000 years. Now, they're not all literally brought back into the land. In fact, none of them really are back into the land yet because they've got to come back in a regenerate state. Now, how is he going to do this? Well, I really don't know. It just says that he will. And all I know is that what's going over there right now has nothing to do with this. Nothing whatsoever. Are you kidding me? Now, this couldn't be happening. This couldn't be happening if the salvation program was not closed and finished. It requires a finished salvific work of a program to be fulfilled and to be being worked out in order for God to bring the progeny, the seed, the offspring, like we just read, of the members of the northern and the southern kingdoms together. What do I mean by that? Remember in Luke 21, Jesus says to the boys, he says, when you see all these things happen that he just described, the Olivet Discourse, when you see all these things happen, now right away that tells us what? That they would see these things happen. Hello? Would you say there was a reasonable expectation on Jesus' part that they were going to see the destruction of the temple, see the destruction of Jerusalem, like Jesus just said, or is Jesus just a false prophet? Okay, so he says, when you see all these things happen, what did he say next?
Flee.
Look up. There you go. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. What redemption? I thought they were already redeemed based on faith in Christ. By the time you get to AD 70, weren't the boys redeemed? Yeah, just read the text. Read the book of Acts. Read their epistles. Of course they were. What's he talking about? He's talking about something that takes place relative to redemption, soteriology, salvation, that takes place when Jesus comes back in his parousia, also known as the second coming. Now, Hebrews 9, 24 through 27. The writer to the Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus is like the great high priest on the Day of Atonement, who then goes into the Holy of Holies, sheds his blood, like he just got through saying earlier in the 9th chapter, starting at the 12th verse, goes into the Holy of Holies, and the priest would sprinkle the blood, and you know the story, tie the rope around the foot, they got the bells that are jingling around the fringes of his robe, because if they hear those jingles stop, or they hear, then we know that he did something wrong. He made a mistake, and it was death for the high priest. So it was necessary for him to evidence himself to come out yet a second time, in order for the people of Israel who were standing there in the court of Israel to know that the atonement sacrifice for the Day of Atonement took and was valid for yet another year, that they would be know that they were saved and in right position with God for yet another year because they saw the high priest come out from death. Jesus rises from the dead in AD 30. He shows himself to the women. He shows himself to some of the boys that night, right? Shows himself to 500 at once. Shows himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. Those are all precursors to a final seeing that pointed towards AD 70. Yeah, but nobody saw the 6-foot-tall carpenter coming out of the sky, you know, in the clouds. No, but they saw what he told them would be the sign of his coming, Matthew 24, verse 3, and then all the way down to verse 34 and 35. So that not one stone will be left upon another till all these things come down. And so the boys ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? That's parousia. It means arrival with a? Good. Arrival with a consequential presence. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then you get into verse 29, verse 30. He says, then you will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then he talks about the fact that heaven and earth will pass away. And everybody who's done any serious study on this phrase knows that the Jews referred to their temple as the heavens and the earth. I mean, that is a sad, sad thing, ladies and gentlemen, that so many Bible teachers don't know this. This is findable. This is known. In fact, it was known back in the 1700s and in the 1800s. Some of the Puritans knew this and wrote about this. I got commentaries from the 1800s that speak about this specifically. That the heavens and the earth was a reference to the temple in particular. Okay, he says, on the back, he says, when you see all these things happen, right? I got to read it to you because I'm a little fuzzy and I don't want to misquote. If you don't mind, I don't want to misquote. Really, verse 34, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. 33, so you too, when you see these, second person plural, when all of you that I'm talking to right now, see all these things, that's them in the first century. He's speaking to Peter, James, John. He says, when you guys see all these things, recognize that I am near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation, this genea, these my contemporaries, not genos of any time, but genea, my contemporaries, first century, alive in the first century, this generation will not pass till all these things. Heaven and earth will pass away. The temple will pass away. It's because he's concluding that right here. But my words will not pass away. So now back to Hebrews 9:24. See, that's why I made no promises of getting past verse 16 in John chapter 10. Now back to Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Day of Atonement comes. High priest sprinkling the blood. The writer to the Hebrews talks about this. And says in the same way down in verse 27, 28 says, in the same way, Christ will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to those who look for him to bring salvation. That's why Paul said in Romans, the 13th chapter, that our salvation is nearer now than it was before. What's he talking about? I thought he'd already determined earlier in the book of Romans that they were already saved. Yeah, but he's not talking about that kind of salvation. He's talking about the soteriological program. Just like the high priest had to come out of the Holy of Holies so the people saw him a second time, so they know he was back from the dead, so Jesus had to come back a second time. How did he come back? He destroyed the temple. He said that was going to be the sign of my coming. That's how you know you have salvation. That's why you can look up and know redemption has come. That's what he means by that. That's what Hebrews 9:28 means. He will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation. The closing down of the soteriological program. If that didn't happen, how does Jesus come successfully for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? How does he do that? If he does not finish the work, how does the high priest say in the teaching, in the Levitical teaching to the people of Israel, how does he guarantee them that their salvation for another year is bought and paid for unless they see him come out the second time. How does that happen? They have to see him come back the second time. This is the writer to the Hebrews' point right there from Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. That's his point. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Excuse me? Let's listen to that again. In just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. See, that's the consistent teaching throughout all the New Testament. Again and again and again and again. That's why preterism is the biblical teaching, always has been, always will be. We can make all the mistakes we want. Men better than me make all the mistakes that they want throughout the last 2,000 years. Not all of them, because preterism has always been around. But it's what the Bible means by what it says, not what men read into it that matters and counts. So if you're preteristic in your thinking in regards to this, not only do you not have finished salvation, you weren't saved, and I didn't say you weren't justified by faith, because faith alone in Christ alone that justifies, not faith in the second coming AD 70. So that's important to hear that. But listen to what the Bible is saying. If that's what is necessary program to fulfill it, for us to say otherwise is a damnable shame. Say heresy, it's a shame. So you're looking at Isaiah 11 right now. Then a shoot will spring from the stem, the root of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That's the Nazar. That's why they called him Jesus of Nazareth. Nazar is the root for Nazareth. The branch. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Who's this talking about? Yeah, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his eyes hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Sounds like Revelation. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now watch this. Old Testament Hebraism that is pointing us towards regeneration. 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Huh? Is that natural? No. No, it is not natural, is it? How does a wolf dwell with a lamb? I thought the wolf looked at the lamb and said, oh, lamb chops, right? Right? Okay. So it's not natural for this to happen. What's this pointing at? Can somebody tell me?
Regeneration.
Bingo. Regeneration. In other words, a change of nature. Change of nature. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. Leopards don't lie down with the young goat. They eat them. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. No, the little boy gets killed. What are you talking about? See, yeah, chomp, chomp. Yeah, it's a change of nature. And the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Can you see your kid over there? And all, you look over there all of a sudden, right by the snake's den. He's got his hand over there. And the mom goes, ah! Right? But no, this is a change. The nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra. The weaned child put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. That's prophetic language. You see it in Isaiah 2. You see it in Micah 4 as a reference to the church. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who's that? Christ. Who will stand as a signal for the people, the peoples. He'll stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. Then. Now think about everything I've just said to you. Stop. Think about everything that I just said to you in regards to Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. Yes? Here we go. Then it will happen. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria. That tells you about the northern kingdom. That's the last place where the northern kingdom was known till they headed north. From Assyria, from Egypt, that's where they ran with Jeremiah after the Babylonians came and sacked the southern kingdom. Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea, he is calling his remnant. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, that's the gospel, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah. Hold it, Israel, and then he says Judah, what's that mean? Northern and southern kingdom people. Now look, either these people, we're talking about their progeny, or we're talking about some foul-smelling old folks right now. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. They're coming back. They're coming into the land. The slopes of the Philistines together on the west, that borders the Abrahamic promised a land, and it's actually a part of it. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. These are the adjoining nations around that small area of land. And the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river, that's the Euphrates. With his scorching wind, he will strike it into seven streams. Men will walk over dry shod. All that means is to say that he's getting his people there and he's doing it himself miraculously. And he's reminding us about the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River under Joshua. He's talking about that those miracles, that he's going to intervene. There will be a highway from Assyria. He's talking about the northern kingdom. The last place they were known and were seen was in Assyria. So he says, a highway from Assyria. I'm bringing those banished people who left Assyria to the north, I'm bringing them back. It's not about them coming back in exactly... It's talking prophetic Hebraic language that just says, that's the last place you saw these people, I'm bringing them back. For the remnant of his people who will be left just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. And that can't happen unless the king came back a second time to secure their salvation, to close down this program. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 31. I know what I said. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 31. That's a long one. I better finish with this. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 31. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. What do you think Jesus was talking about? Other sheep I have that are not from this fold. I must go get them. They will hear my voice. There'll be one fold and one shepherd. Yes? As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples. See, they're immersed into the nations. Gather them from the countries and bring them to where? Their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. He will support them there by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. See, I don't doubt that there is weight to the spiritualizing of this phraseology. I don't doubt that. But you can't have one without the other here because of the nature of the language. Keep going. 16. I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I'll feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, says the Lord God, think about John 10:16 now. Behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Now, there's Matthew 25. Right there, verses 31 through 46. Right there. Verse 17 is Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Judging between the sheep and the goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture? He's talking to the goats. That you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clean waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? Because that's what goats do, see? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Now, folks, I think now watch the language there. There's a reason that he's pressing it like this. I think that the Lord does not want us to mistake this David here as a type of the person of Christ. Because look at the way this is stated. He says, I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David. So he names David, yes? He says, and he will feed them. See, David will feed them. Keep reading. And then he will feed them himself. Not someone else. David will feed them himself and be their shepherd. I don't know how clearer he's supposed to make it. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's the new covenant. And eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them in the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. There will be showers of blessing. See, I think all this is going to happen during the consummation. I think along with this, it's important that as we read through this, we understand that what's happening here is not present day earth. It's not present day. We're talking about a future here, and I don't know how far into the future we're talking about, but we're talking about an earth that has been overtaken and overcome with the present reigning King of Kings and his church. This is Daniel 7 happening all over the place. This is the saints ruling, the holy ones of Christ ruling with him as the Ancient of Days has given him all rule and power, see. And there are less and less non-elect people being born into the earth. And there are more and more elect born into the earth. So that as the non-elect die off, they're not around, and Psalm 138 prayer is coming to pass that God is destroying the wicked from the earth. And what's left are the righteous, and the righteous are ruling and reigning, and look at this. And I think that this is talking about a physical change because sin is being dealt with, the end of sin is taking place, and all of its corruption and its physical corruption that stems from the spiritual corruption, because the spiritual always, always determines what the physical is going to be like. And then, of course, as the righteous, more of the righteous are on the earth, they die, then 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 2, they are clothed. And 1 Corinthians 15, they are clothed with their bodies out of heaven. And earth, what's the difference between heaven and earth? Well, there is no difference. Because righteousness, it's not about It's not about going to heaven. It's about the righteousness of Christ. It's about, what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 20 when he says, but that the dead are raised, remember? And he starts to describe what resurrection is. He says, but that the dead are raised is this. Don't you remember, he says to the Sadducees, about what happened at the bush with Moses, that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said, I am the God of Abraham and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But at that moment, when Moses in front of the burning bush, was Abraham in a resurrection body of some sort? No! He was down in Sheol, in the paradise side, along with Isaac, along with Jacob, and they were alive. And Jesus prefaces that information with, but that the dead are raised, you can know by Moses and the bush. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all of his elect live unto him. So resurrection is about being alive. Heaven is about being with God. It's about being with Christ forever. It's not about geographics. None of this matters in that sense. I'll make a covenant of peace, verse 25, with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness, sleep in the woods. I'll make them in the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. There will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit and the earth will yield its increase. They will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations. The beasts of the earth will not devour them. They'll live securely. No one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place. They will not again be victims of famine in the land. They will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So there are other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold. I must bring them. There'll be one fold, one shepherd. And I've got more. So, comma. Father, we thank you for all that you've shown us tonight. We praise you for your word and the life that it is to us. May we know God and understand and pray towards you, bringing all of this prophetic material to pass. Save your people, Lord. Fulfill all of the Abrahamic covenant in its entirety. Bring the progeny of the members of the house of Israel and Judah to regeneration. That is, your remnant out of them. Bring them to regeneration. Bring them back into the land. Bring it, Lord. Let it happen. Raise up David. Make him the shepherd under the proto-shepherd, the one true shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And set him as king over them, Lord, under Christ. And Lord, we recognize that only you can do this. That when Jesus said that he came for none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, now it's starting to make sense. Now the clarity begins to come. So, Lord, we thank you for all that you're showing us. Lord, may this information cause us to increase our evangelism, because, Lord, we have no idea where they are, who they are. In all likelihood, Lord, we're a part of that. But we don't know for sure. We don't want to speculate or waste time speculating, Lord. But help us to recognize that whether a member of the house of Israel, one of the tribes, or whether just Gentile, either way, Lord, we could have an elect person in front of us. Let us speak your word and know, Lord God, that if they are elect, they will come to faith in Christ. Nothing will stop that. That's the power of the gospel that you purchased for those, Lord, who are your sheep. Thank you for these things tonight. Bless your people as they go home. I want to thank you, Lord. I want to thank you that you held back the rain and that we can go home tonight, Lord. peacefully. I want to thank you that you take everyone home safely. Let there be no slipping around out there as the folks go home. Bless them and strengthen them and give them your peace tonight. Thank you, Lord, for sleep. Lay them down in peace and sleep. You make them to dwell in safety. In the name of Jesus Christ, bring us all together this Sunday, Lord. Thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.